Thank you, Jake. It was excellent. Y'all don't know, I always give Jake a hard time. For one, it's easy, and two, it's fun for me. But I made sure, I told Jake, I said, hey, don't do a terrible job reading the scripture this morning. And he said, okay. He wasn't sure where I was going with that, but I just like, you know, to keep him on his toes. Excellent job. Thank you, Jake. Appreciate that. And I appreciate all of our young guys. You know, that's one of the things about the Highland Hills Church of Christ is that we are not without young men with talent and ability to lead worship. And we're not without young ladies with talent and ability to be leaders in ministry in a lot of areas in our congregation. And I'm just so excited to look at our young people and know that, you know, I know they're getting ready to go to school and they're not real thrilled about that, but we have a group of young people who are ready and willing and able to pick up the reins and to continue serving God. This morning we're going to continue talking about what is it that God requires. Now, I don't know about you, but this week I've been spending a lot of time in scripture which is not a change from what I normally do, but I've been, you know, going through and highlighting and making sure that in my Bible it's highlighted, what does God require? Because I think that that's one of those questions that we'll never ever get away from in our mind is, what does God, what do you want from me? What is it that you want from me? And this morning, I'm going to start in going down a road to where hopefully we can stop asking that question. Because I believe in the asking of the question, what is required of me? We're losing the whole concept of this relationship with God. Because I think that if we ask God, what do you require, it lends itself to saying that whatever you require is what I'm going to do, and whatever you don't require, that's what I'm going to leave out. And the fact is that God is trying to tell us, I believe from Scripture that I'm confident in this, God is trying to tell us is that, for one, you can't meet the requirements, so quit worrying about the requirements. And for two, if all that you care about is meeting the requirements, then you really, really don't want to have a relationship with me in the first place. I mean, think about this. Husbands, and I know that it seems like sometimes we do this, but think back to your wedding day. I mean, this wonderful, glorious, happiest day of your life, right? I mean, it was just magical, wasn't it? What would it have been? Would it have been more or less magical if standing up here or someplace like this, you, in your vows, you said to your wife-to-be, I promise to do up to the limit of what you require of me to be your husband. If you will give me a list of things that you require of me, I will make sure that is done and no more than that. How magical of a moment would that have been? No, you said, baby, I love you, and I promise to take care of you, open-ended. I promise to love and to be patient with you. And when I write vows for people, and I always ask them, I said, do you want me to write the vows or do you want to write the vows? And I always tell them, if you write the vows, they will probably be nice, but if I write them, they'll be awesome, because I'm very confident in my writing ability. I'm working on my, confidence in myself. But I just tell them they'll be great. Because I take them right out of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13. Remember that? That's where they come from. You know, I promise to be patient, open-ended. I promise to be kind, open-ended. I promise to forgive. That's open-ended. I promise. I always say that, I always tell them, you know, promise that you will always look for ways to show forgiveness. That's open-ended. That's nothing to do. Our relationship with each other, our marriages, aren't about the requirements. They're about who are you and how can I please you as a, how can I fulfill your life? How can this relationship fulfill you? Our relationship with God has got to be the same way, or it's not a relationship at all. It's a business partnership, and God never calls us to that. He calls us to a relationship where we're saying, God, help, I want to fulfill you on this earth. Do you ever think about your relationship with God as one of fulfillment? Not only God fulfilling all of our needs, but us fulfilling who God is in the here and now for people who need to see Him. So when we ask, what does God require? I believe that we're limiting the possibilities. Because like I said last week, there's relationship requirements. How do you fulfill the requirements of a relationship? There's also salvation requirements. There are things that need to happen for salvation to happen. And if you look around this room, there is nothing that we can do to acquire salvation. There's nothing that God can require. The only thing that God does is He gives us gifts in order for us to experience salvation. Let me just throw this out there. One of the things that we talk about, and we had our minister's breakfast this morning, and I talk about, this is what we practice. We believe. We believe that water baptism is an essential part of the relationship that we have with God. And I'm careful not to say that we believe that water baptism is essential to salvation. Because the only thing that I know that's essential to salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you. I was hoping I wouldn't be hanging on that one. The only thing that I know that is essential to salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yes. So God gives us these gifts to say the blood of Christ, it atones you, it applies to you, and we are physical people, and He says, here's this thing, this baptism, and we're not even sure where it comes from. It just shows up sort of in the New Testament as something that John the Baptist was doing. We're not, historically, we don't even know where it comes from. But we know that God says, do this so that you will experience, there's a very important word there, you will experience the spiritual death, the spiritual burial, and the spiritual resurrection of Jesus. If you will join Him in that, you will know that the only thing available that will save you applies to you because you've experienced it. You've experienced it. It isn't a legalistic box that we check off. It's an experience that God has gifted us. That's what baptism's about. And there's so much more to this mystery. There's this gift of God's Holy Spirit that descends upon us. There's this physical recollection of the day, because I don't know if you're like me, but since I've been baptized, there's some days that I feel very unsaved. I feel very unrighteous and unspiritual. And I think, God, how could you? And He says, Remember that day. Remember that day in that swimming pool when you made a confession and it was real to you then, and you really went down in that water and you really came up out of it. Don't ever forget that day. I mean, okay, all right, you told me. You promised me that my sins were washed away. That's a physical day in a physical life of a physical person. It's not a requirement. It's a gift. It's an experience. So we have these salvation requirements that we can't meet. And God says, I know you can't meet them, so here's some things along the way. Communion. It's not a requirement. It's an opportunity. It's a gift. It's a gift to experience physically the body and the blood of Christ that tells us you can't do it, but praise God. Pray, God saying, praise me, I've done it. And you get to remember this as often as you take this bread and drink this cup. And then there's these lifestyle requirements. What's required? Lifestyle. Remember last week we said in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, He has shown you, God has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. He requires to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, one of the things when we talk about requirements, when we talk about this experience, what I want to explain this morning and draw attention to is that there was justice before Jesus. See, we hold on to Jesus, and He is our Lord and our Savior, but there's this justice that God requires of us. There's this character of God that was before what we call this new law. We're going to get into what this new law is and what it is not. You see, so often we look at Scripture in two parts. Jake already read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, there's some debate on what that means, what God-breathed means, that it's that all Scripture is given life by God. When God breathed into man, into his nostrils in the garden, He breathed into man the breath of life. Same concept. All Scripture is given life by God. You see, without God, it's all just words. And without God, it's all just these legal parameters that we try to exist within. And so if we look at Scripture without God, then we are taking the life out of it. But Jake read to us this morning, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful in challenging, in teaching, in molding, in pushing us towards God. That's what equipping us for works of service. All Scripture, every bit of it, everything that has come from the mouth, from the pen, from the intellect of God is useful for us. But we look at it as two parts. We've got the old and we've got the new. We've got the obsolete. We've got the okay to think about. When we take Scripture and we dissect it into two parts, this obsolete testament and this what Jesus says testament, it leads to this neo-legalism, this pharisaical kind of expression of God. What do you want? No more and no less. But when we look at Scripture, not only from the standpoint of there's two parts. There's a revelation prior to the coming of Christ, and there's a revelation about God within the coming of Christ. When we look at it as one and the same, as all Scripture is God-breathed, what we call the Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus, and what we call the New Testament is just showing the fulfillment of what was talked about as to come. It's not two parts, it's one part. It's a totality. It's a wholeness. There's not anything that's done away with. There's only things that are fulfilled in Christ. See, doing justice, what God requires, this justice, it's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout the God-breathedness of these words that we read. It's all throughout it. It's in the old, it's in the new. It's in the before, it's in the after. Doing justice is not about what's required. It's about righting wrongs. So you write that down on your order of worship if you want to. It's about righting wrongs. See, God really feels, and I can say this because He says it in Scripture. We're going to get to that. God feels that it's wrong for people to be hungry. God sees it as wrong. It's not right for people to be without, for people to be suffering, for people to be neglected. God sees that as wrong. And what justice is righting those wrongs, not righting legal wrongs and punishing people for crimes. That's a whole nother matter. God says what's wrong is when there is lack in my world, because that's not what I had in mind. Think of the garden. Everything is supplied. Everything is provided. And that got tainted. That's wrong. So he calls us to right those wrongs. It's wrong to be without. The first issue that we have to deal with as Christians, thinking about what is it that I need to do, that I want to do. Well, how do I please and fulfill the requirements of God? The first thing we need to understand is there is a misunderstanding of law. There is a fundamental misunderstanding of law. And the next thing is that there is a fundamental misunderstanding about the poor. When we talk about doing justice and what God requires and this justice for all kind of mentality, we have to understand that the reason that justice isn't done often, because the reason that Christians don't do justice, don't love mercy, and then subsequently do not walk humbly with God, is because we misunderstand the law and we misunderstand poor. The first thing, the fundamental misunderstanding of the law, is that we think that if it's not spelled out in a do this, don't do this manner, then it doesn't matter, and it's to the contrary. In asking my son to cut, mow the grass, that's what I say. A lot of times I'll just say, grass is high, don't I? He loves that. He's like, well, there goes my plans. I'll just say the grass is high. Now, what do I mean by the grass is high? It means cut the grass, right? Now, the absolute requirement for that is to take the lawnmower and to push it around the yard until, by and large, the blades of grass are all relatively the same length, correct? But what do I mean? Do I like the clumps? No. If it's clumpy, should you bag it? And then what do you do with the, you can talk, this is part. What do you do with the bags of grass once you have collected them?
Evenly distribute them over the fence.
You evenly. I don't like a big old plunk of cut grass over the fence. What do you do with them?
Evenly distribute.
Evenly, yeah, so you can't see it. And then there's some places that the lawnmower just won't reach. Then what do? You weed eat it. And now all those little clippings that got all over the driveway and the porch and the sidewalk, what do you do with that? You what? What if you can't get the blower started? Oh, you just get rid of them. I don't care how you do it. Just get them off of there. See, there's a whole lot that goes along with that. Dad just wants the yard to look good. Son, who is in love with his dad, does whatever he can to make it look as good as he can, to make that line on that driveway just, oh, that looks so good. And sometimes, because he's not as good at it as I am, sometimes that line gets like, you know, and Craig, help me out here, you know, when you're going along, and then you get into the yard, and you know, and you cut that big swath in the yard. Now, do you get yelled at when you cut that big swath in the yard, or do you get said, well, you know, hey, it looks okay? I don't yell. I'm just like, well, you know, maybe a little bit. But you know what? Sometimes when he cuts that big brrr in the yard, I don't say, you are no longer my son. Get your stuff and get out of my house.
Anymore.
Yeah, I don't say that anymore. The medicine's working. Do you know what? When we think about law, we think about, oh, if I mess this up, oh, man, all he said to do was this. And if I go outside, if I do more, guess what? If he mowed our neighbor's yard and my yard, I would be even that much more proud. And guess what my neighbor would think? Who mowed my yard? Shane, get a hold of that boy of yours. Who does he think he is mowing my grass? No. He'd be ecstatic. But we have a misunderstanding of law because we think it's what God wants. But law is who God is. The law of God is just a revelation of what his character is like. Jesus didn't abolish law. He fulfilled the law. There's this Old Testament requirement of sacrifice and meeting and coming to this place at this time and doing these certain things. And Jesus said, I have fulfilled it. I no longer do you make sacrifices because I make them for you. No longer do you have to go to a certain place to do that because I am your great high priest and you're a kingdom of priests. The law is not about requirements. The law is about how the world should be. It's not about messing up or not messing up. It's about, I want the world to be like it should be. And since I'm not God, I'm not afraid to try to do what God wants me to do, what I think God would do. And if I mess up, I'm still his child because salvation isn't a requirement that I meet. It's one that he met. We have a misunderstanding about the poor. We have a fundamental misunderstanding about, and when we take law out of it, we understand that the why people are in need. The why. The Bible talks about fundamental reasons about why people are. If you want to know about why people are poor, why there is a need, just look, there's calamity in the world because there's oppression in the world. There's social injustice in the world. The prophets blame it on the wealthy that there's always poor. Because we are a nation of hoarders. Because we're afraid that no one will take care of us, why should I take care of them? And if I don't save up enough for me, no one else would. Wouldn't it be wonderful if nobody had to plan for retirement because in retirement, your brothers and sisters just made sure you had what you needed. And we were free to give whatever we had now. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you knew I worked and we take care of those and hey, your house isn't paid, here it is. You need food, well, here it is, brother in Christ, here it is. See, what we do is we worry about the why and all of these other things and I got to take care. You know, we watch, I love the show, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Remember that show? And the guy right at the very beginning when they're eating at his cousin, the Hogwallers, and he hates somebody, boy, this horse is just about to turn. The horse eating guy. And they sleep in the barn and then they wake up and they're surrounded and the Hogwaller had turned him in. And what does he say? There's a bounty on you and I got to take care of me and mine. Turned his cousin in, his brother, or whoever it was, because I got to take care of me and mine. You know why there's poor? You know why there are people who are hungry and struggling? Because I got to take care of me and mine. I feel justified in that. More often, the blame lies on the haves and not the have-nots. What does the Bible say about God's expectations? What does the Bible say about what God expects? One of the things that the Bible says is that there is no school like old school. Old law is not done away with. The law is part of who God is. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. We'll quickly go through this. I got just 5 minutes, and I promise you we're going to go through these points. And these are things that I'll tell you, this concept does not work in a sermon. It doesn't. We're not going to settle this in 25 minutes. This concept is something that I'm going to throw out there. It's going to be uncomfortable. It is biblical. It's scriptural. I promise you. Come up with any angle and let's talk about it this week. But this is not something that we're going to just settle like, oh, okay, I got it. Let's just change our life today. This is going to take, write this down and go through and study it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 talks about this time of every 7 years. This is who God is. This is the character. This is law. This is Israelite nation law, but it isn't about God requires this. It's about who God is. Every 7 years, debts are wiped away. See, God understands that there is this thing called oppressive debt. And He understands that there is this, there are some people who are better at managing life than others. You know, we're watching the Olympics right now. I can swim. I have a pool in my backyard. It was there when we bought the house. I can swim. But that Michael Phelps, now that guy, he can swim. Not as good as he could 4 years ago, but boy can swim. See, I can do one thing, but he does it so much better. See, there's people that are better at managing life. And God knows there are some people who make irresponsible financial decisions, and every 7 years, I'm going to give you an opportunity to wipe the slate clean. Then in verse 4 and 5, he says in verse 15, however, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, He will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands that I'm giving you today. He's saying, look, if you do what I say, if you act like I am, then you will wipe out. Then he goes on to say, well, there's always going to be poor among you, is what he later on he tells us that. He's not contradicting. He's saying, you don't have to, however you're gonna. And in 7 and 8, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor. See, he says, look, just there shouldn't be, but if there is, be generous. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about this Shemitah law, the law of release. The law of release. Now, the thing about this is that not only is this talking about financial release, because he wants us to financially release this place. He wants us to financially be, to release those who are in our debt. Not only financially, but this speaks so much to the spiritual release. Have you, this forgiveness release, has someone borrowed something from you and never given it back? And I'm not talking about your mower or your rake. I'm talking about wronging you. Has anyone ever said anything that just stuck in you for like, I don't know, 5 years, 7 years, ruined a friendship? What God says there's this Shemitah law, this release. And if you won't do it with money, then you won't do it with other things that you need to forgive one another for. That's why he sets up these gleaning laws. He says, when you own land, don't squeeze every last bit of profit out of it. Don't glean the edges. See, there's poor people among you. Give them an ability to go out and work for themselves. They didn't buy the seed or the land or anything else, but there's some inherent dignity in working for yourself and going out and gleaning for yourself and providing and all that. It's just exactly what he said about manna. Manna was a gift from God, and it was something that had to be gathered, and some people were better at it than others. And if you stored up manna more than one day, it would become rancid, full of maggots. I believe God's saying if you store up, and manna and mammon become the synonymous for stuff, and when we store it up, it rots our soul. It rots us. But we can't live any other way because there's just no confidence that anyone else will live like this if we do. See, that's the problem, is that, see, it's us versus them. The problem is that us being, see, we're not a nation state of Israel. We're not a theocracy any longer. We are we're a community of justice living in and amongst the thems. You see, and we're not like them. We are this community of justice. This is what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, 18 and following. He says, as I have often told you and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. But our citizenship is somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's saying there's a difference between us and them. Not that we're better. Not that we're this, not that we're that, but there's a difference. And if we act like they act, if we hoard like they hoard, if we take care of mine and, you know, me and mine's instead of everyone else, then there is no difference between us and them. And the kingdom of God is irrelevant and ceases to truly exist because it's not about requirements. It's about will we live godly? Will we live godlike? Will we live the law of release? Will we live the law of doing justice? Of taking care of seeing lack and want, regardless of the cause? Because, you know, we could go into all kinds of social injustices and everything else and talk about, I mean, do you know what it's like to grow up among generation after generation of welfare recipients? No, you don't. So you don't know what it's like to think this is all there is. It's a different mindset than most of us have. So let's not judge, shall we? Let's educate, or let's just be generous. Because it doesn't matter. If we buy land, you know, every 50 years they had this Jubilee thing where, you know what, if you bought land, you had to give it back to the original family. Can't own land, can you? Can't own land. You know why? Because it's going to last longer than you. Do you ever think of that? How do I own a piece of property that was here before me and will be here long after I'm gone? Men, we're going to get to that in Ecclesiastes in a couple of weeks. But anyway, can we be a community of justice? Not because it's required out of law, but because it's who God is and we say that we're godly. Now, for me, I have a lot of changes to make in my life. I have a lot. A lot of financial changes. Because I've bought in to the hoarding, holding on to faithless existence of them. And I want to be one of us. I want my kingdom, my citizenship to be in heaven. This morning, there might be changes we need to make, but can we start with doing justice? Can we start with being a community that does justice, that loves mercy, not because we have to, because you will never find anywhere in Scripture, in our New Testament that says, this is what you have to do. You will only find the character of God and say, put it into practice. Can we be godly enough to change and be so radically different that them don't recognize us? And when they ask us, we can say, let me tell you about Jesus. Whatever your need is today, will you let us know as together we stand and as we sing.